Good morning, Cornerstone. It is so great to be with you. It is such an honor to be able to preach this morning. And of course, like Taylor mentioned, I really wish this could have been in person, but I'm so thankful to be a part of a church that continues to gather amidst the difficulties to worship together as one. It is such a beautiful picture. And this is what it's like today. So I'm very excited to be able to share what I believe God has put on my heart for all of us to hear today. So Calvin approached a few of the guys in the congregation asking us to preach, and the topic he gave me is no ordinary faith. And so today I would like to talk about what I believe to be an often overlooked aspect of our faith. Today, I want to look at a story that I think gets to the very DNA of our faith. So, before I get ahead of myself, I want to first say that for the longest time, I believed that faith was merely just two things. It was a set of beliefs and an agreement to a code of conduct. And I'm not sure if that's how you have approached faith, but for the longest time, for actually most of my life, that's how I approached faith. And so recently, God has been teaching me a new way. And so when Calvin shared this with me, oh man, my mind just exploded with tons of different ideas that I could share from, that different angles I could take to try to approach this topic, that our faith is not ordinary. So I just want to take a moment and first say that I believe that some ancient philosophy has really gotten into the way that we approach faith and the way that we approach God. And this ancient philosophy, this Greek and Roman philosophy, it has its place. You know, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, these guys were immensely intelligent. And what they bring to us is it has its place. But the way that they speak about God, the way that this ancient philosophy encourages us to think about God, is one that God is a transcendent being. God knows everything. He is all powerful. They speak of God in these terms like the uncaused cause, the unmoved mover. And wow, this really gives a picture of God's transcendence. But also, when it comes to our relationship with God, things become difficult to connect. So, for example, if God knows everything, then why should I pray? God already knows what I'm going to say before I say it. You know, and the things that happen to me in my life, God already knows about. So if I get sick, if I experience pain on this earth, in this life, God isn't bothered by it. He is so transcendent. He is so above everything. He knew it was going to happen. And so God is unmoved. He's unshaken. Furthermore, if God is all powerful, then God's actions, they are just on a totally different plane of existence. You know, and me being puny, my actions can't actually thwart or change God's actions. And if God were to come and interact with our world like we do, that would somehow make God lesser. And so at Moody Bible Institute, a student and I were talking about how God interacts with the world today. And he was like, Joe, do you think that God actually moves and causes things to happen in this world today? And boy, I was steeped in this philosophical tradition of thinking about God. And I thought I was being really smart when I responded to him. And I was like, you know, God, he created the weather systems, okay? Hear me out on this. God created the weather systems. And it's not like God said, okay, cloud, you go over here and you start to rain right there. No, but God created the weather systems that cause it to rain here or there, or thunderstorm. You know, God created the air particles and the water particles and how they interact and how they mix. And I was getting ahead of myself. Okay, listen, I went to Bible school for a reason. I am no scientist, but God created the weather systems, and it's almost like God set up these dominoes. And sure, he was there at creation in the first 6 days. He let the domino fall, and then what we see today is just an outcome of his first action. So with this philosophical tradition, we also, I think, get phrases like this, and it may hit you to your core, and or not to your core, but it may cause you to go, ooh, that kind of hurt. But just hear me out, okay? Here are some phrases that I think sometimes are unhelpful. God will accomplish his purposes with or without me. Oh, trust me. You know, when you're going through a hard time, here's something that somebody might say. Trust me, God is doing something. Just you wait. Or just have faith. Sometimes when we are steeped in this thinking of God, that he is so transcendent, that he has orchestrated everything, that he knows what I'm going to say before I say it, he knows what I'm going to do before I do it, we kind of come to this place where faith is, it's just a set of beliefs. It's just a framework for approaching life to an agreement, a set of behaviors. Okay, so this is kind of what I believe faith to be for most of my upbringing. And I think we're missing something. You know, there's something in us that cries out that this can't be it. This can't be the whole picture of the Christian life. There's got to be something more. And this is what I was feeling my senior year at Moody Bible Institute. In fact, just weeks before graduating in 2017, the first time, I was really feeling the weight of all of this. I was wondering, what is the purpose of my life? What is this all for? I had a moment where I went to Moody's auditorium. I was the only one there. And I was just looking at the stage and sitting in one of the chairs, and I called my dad, who was in Africa, you know, and shout out, Dad. Thank you for picking up my phone calls when I call you. And I called him and I was like, Dad, is this really all that there is to life? You know, just like, okay, you're born. And this plane of existence, this world, all that it is, will you trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? If yes, you'll go to heaven in the next life. And if no, well, there's punishment that awaits you, an eternal punishment. And is that it? What am I doing with all this time on earth? I don't even enjoy it that much. And so I basically asked him, how do you keep from becoming depressed? And so thank you, Taylor, so much for your sermon last week. I think if we are struggling with this, if we are struggling with hope, please go to last week's message and just watch Taylor's message. It brings us such hope for the next life. It fills us with purpose for what we're doing here on earth. And so today, I want to talk about this overlooked aspect of our faith, because it can't just be a set of beliefs. It can't just be a code of conduct. And so today, we're going to get into scripture that I think is one of the most extraordinary moments in the history of our Christian faith. This has implications for our neat categories of God, God being transcendent and immanent. It has implications for our partnership with God, God and humans coming together. And it has implications for the core of who we are and what this whole story is all about. So my hope for today is that you walk away having a renewed vision of faith, one that leads towards growth and flourishing, that you know to your core that faith is greater than a set of beliefs and a code of conduct. It is greater than a portrait of this God, this transcendent God that is just overseeing everything and is all powerful. It's faith is greater than just believing that. And it's great, and it gives us a greater vision for life on earth today. Okay, I think I've built it up enough. So getting into this story, I want to give a little bit of context. So here we are. God sees the plight of his people. They have been enslaved to Egypt for years and years, and he's heard their cry. And he says, I will go and save them from the rule of the Egyptians. God calls Moses miraculously and says, go to Pharaoh. You will ask him to leave the Israelites alone, to leave them be and to let them leave from the punitive rule of enslavement from the Egyptians. And there's so much I could delve into here, but I'm just going to hit the high notes, okay? God then leads Moses to go and, sorry about that, Chicago living. God unleashes through Moses a set of plagues that just basically mock all the Egyptian gods. Okay. And this is so public. Everybody knows about it. These plagues are going on. It shows up in such tangible ways. And then what's more is that God causes Pharaoh to let the Egyptian, or sorry, to let the Israelites go. And so all these people pack up and they start leaving Egypt with a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. Like, wow, imagine that. Like God just showing up in such a very physical and tangible way, walking before you, making sure that you are defended at your rear of all the people. And then when the Egyptian army, when Pharaoh's army gives chase and they're like, oh no, what have we done? We've just lost all these people, our workforce, we need to get them back. God splits the Red Sea through Moses' staff. You know, he outstretches his arm, throws it down into the Red Sea, and the waters part so the Egyptians can walk on dry land. And then once they're across, God causes the sea to fall back in on itself, literally washing away all the enemies. And then God calls Moses to a mountain and says, now that you are my people and I am your God, we're going to talk about how we are to live, how we are to move forward, how the Israelites are to live from this point on. So Moses is up on the mountain, and God just finishes giving this new way of life for the Israelites. And before Moses turns to leave, God says, Moses, hold on. And here's what he says. Exodus 32, starting in verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it, and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you, Moses, a great nation. Wow. God, in this text, in this moment between him and Moses, he is disassociating himself from his people. He says, look at these people whom you have led out of Egypt. These are your people, and look at what they are doing. And furthermore, I'm going to wipe them out, and I will make a great nation out of you, Moses. I will continue my promise through you. And God is angered, and he is grieved by this. Hold on. Excuse me. Is God angered and grieved? Is God moved by the actions of his people on earth? What about these neat categories that we had? That God is transcendent, that God is all-powerful, that he's all-knowing. You know, it could be argued God knew that this would happen. So why is God portrayed in this story as angered and grieved? The Hebrew Bible sets out to give a portrait of God that he is transcendent, that he is creator, but he is also immanent. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but here we are in this moment. God is saying, I will wipe out these people, and I will start over with you, Moses. Now, leave me be, and let my anger burn against these people. How would you respond? Here's how Moses responds, okay? Picking up in verse 11. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Here's what Moses is doing. He is reestablishing God's relationship with his people. He says, wait a second, these are your people whom you have led out of Egypt. And then the next thing that he says is, you know, God, this would be a pretty bad PR move. You know, what would the Egyptians say? What would the world say if you were to just do all these amazing things, lead them out from Egypt just to destroy them in the mountains? That doesn't seem consistent with who you are. Turn from your anger. And then, not only that, later on, after Moses goes down and sees what the people have done. Okay, so mind you, Moses hasn't even seen what the people have done up until this point, okay? God just tells him, here's what the people at the base of the mountain are doing. And that's what Moses says, okay? But after Moses sees what's going on at the base of the mountain, here's what he says later on in the story. Then Moses returned, this is verse 31. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written. Moses takes the place of the people. Wow. Okay. So let's summarize real quick right here. Moses reestablishes the relationship between God and his people. He says, no, these are your people. He says, this is not quite consistent with your character. What would the Egyptians say? What message would this send to the world? He instructs God, turn from your anger. He pleads with him, and he is even willing to take the place of the people. Verse 14. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. This changing of his mind is really hard to translate. And when you look at other translations of the Bible, you'll get words like relented. And some versions, the KJV version, translates it repented. God repented of what he was going to do, changes course, and does something else. Right here is where we ask a ton of questions, right? Wow, God steps in. He invites Moses into this discussion. He gives him this information that the people are rebelling. They've created an idol. And what's worse is that they're worshiping the idol for the actions that Yahweh had done. And we're like, wow, why is God even inviting Moses to have this discussion? God is angered, and that's uncomfortable. You know, when we get angry, it's so easy for that anger to turn into something awful. We can do awful things, say awful things. And here we have God who is angered and grieved. He is feeling something because of what we have done. And then we're like, wow, thank God Moses was there, okay? Because Moses, he was able to change God's mind. Like, what if Moses wasn't there? What if God hadn't included Moses at all in this discussion? Well, what if Moses didn't say the right things? What if? And I want to clear the record here. Asking all these what if questions, all of these hypothetical questions, they do nothing. They serve no theological purpose, and they do nothing to help us understand what is really going on here. We need to take a step back and let the text speak for itself. We need to let Scripture speak. And what the Bible says is that the threat was real. And Moses' response was real. This was not God giving Moses a trial. This was not God doing something and just knowing, well, I'm not really going to do that. And it wasn't Moses participating with God in this hypothetical scenario like, oh, you can't be serious, God. No. This is what actually happened. But there is one valuable question here that we can ask. Why did God invite Moses into this discussion? Moses didn't know about the golden calf, and God didn't need to let him know. God could have decided the best path forward is going to be through Moses. We're going to create a new nation through Moses, and I'm going to wipe out this obstinate, stiff-necked people. This ancient philosophical God that is unmoved by us, this God that is that, and God is all-knowing and all-powerful, but the way that this ancient philosophy approaches that would say, oh man, it kind of makes God out to be like a Doctor Strange God, you know, this Marvel superhero who is like, I've looked into the halls of history, into 4,500,000 different scenarios, and the best scenario is to wipe out these people and start over with Moses. And he doesn't even need to include Moses in on this discussion. And God is all powerful. If he were to change his mind because of what Moses is saying here, wouldn't that make him to be not as powerful? Here's what one biblical scholar says. In this story, God pauses and makes the divine will vulnerable to human challenge. Why? Why does God do that? Well, to answer that question, we've got to turn to page one of our Bibles. Okay, so if you would with me, please turn to Genesis 1, verse 26. This is a creation story. God is here creating the world, the universe, and in verse 26, this is what God said. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God is here saying, let's make man in our image. Let's have them rule over the earth. So, how does God choose to rule the world according to page one of the Bible? Through his images, through humans. He says, let us make mankind in our image. God is delegating his own authority to humans on earth. So we can take a step back. And whenever you see, or when you see humans at work, you see a small reflection of God's divine rule, at least ideally. God appointed creatures that represent his divine rule on earth. That is baked into the image of God. When we are the image of God, we are not just relational beings. We are not just beings with volition and wills and able to act in this world. But part of the image of God is that we reflect God's divine rule. God rules, and he delegates part of that rule to us humans. And this is important for the whole narrative of the Bible. The whole story of the Bible comes from here. And if you were to pick up the Bible and start reading this, you know, at least the ancient Hebrew people who originally read this, and were given this through oral tradition, they would know that whatever this story is going to be about, it is not just about a spiritual being doing things on his own in the world. It's about Yahweh and humans working together in partnership. Some scholars go so far as to say that God, in this passage, is announcing some type of self-limitation. His purposes will be carried forward by another creature that may have its own purposes. And God creates space for that. We humans, like I said earlier, have a will. We have volition. And God creates space for his creatures to carry out his will, but also with the possibility that they may not want to. This is a more faithful retelling, or not retelling, this is a faithful telling of the biblical story. It includes that this is about a broken partnership, or a broken relationship. And that's what I believe that we emphasize a lot, is that the story of the Bible and the story, you know, with me on my phone with my dad, I was talking about this broken relationship between God and man. And I was saying, well, now that through Jesus, my Savior, there is this repaired relationship with God, what's the point? But here in Genesis 1, page 1 of the Bible, we get that this whole story is not just about a broken relationship. This is about a partnership of bringing God's will to earth. And this fills out the image of God. And this is a central theme that God chooses to partner. God chooses, he desires to partner with humans to run and maintain the world. Wow. This is absurd. God very well could have made this whole thing about him, this spirit being going about doing his thing, but God desires a partnership with you and me. So let's return to Moses on the mountain with God, okay? Exodus 32. I need to flip there. My bookmark fell out. I'm really, really disappointed with the bookmark system. Okay. So why does God choose to involve Moses in this discussion at all? Because this is our God. This is how he wants it. God doesn't just allow human intercession. God invites it. God builds human intercession and human action, human desire into the decision-making process for all of history. Wow. God, okay, on the mountain with Moses, God initiates this discussion and God invites Moses to contribute. And God takes Moses' contribution seriously. He deals with it with a level of seriousness as a partner, as someone co-reigning, someone that is bringing his will into the world. God handles Moses' plea with integrity and honor. And this is an important ingredient to how he moves and how he makes decisions in the world, is through human beings. And this is completely radical. And this story of God on the mountain with Moses, with this threat being real, this threat looming large, and with Moses offering a different path forward, that where God's, the nature of God, because it would be just for him to wipe out these people, it would be just for God to choose Moses to continue the promise through. When God's nature and God's promises seem to rub up against each other, it seems to create an act of grace. And that is what Moses brings up. God desires human interaction with his blueprints for the world. That is what it says about God. And what it says about humans is this relates to our image of God, how we reflect God. What happens when humans are aligned with God's will? Moses was completely in line with God's will here in this moment. And at his best, at Moses' best, when he is fully aligned with God's will, some amazing things happen. And this is the story that we read throughout the Bible. And I believe that you and I know this to be true as well. When we are at our best, when we seem fully aligned with God's will, some amazing things happen in the world around us. All of a sudden, justice and mercy is brought out. Beauty flourishes from ashes. And the kingdom of God is in our midst. Wow. Last week, Taylor said, what is a sermon without a C.S. Lewis quote? So here's mine for today. C.S. Lewis, in the Screwtape Letters, he says this: all this talk about his love for men, God, and his service being perfect freedom is not merely propaganda, but an appalling truth. He really does want to fill the universe with little replicas of himself, creatures whose life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own. Not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. God wants a world full of beings united to him, but still distinct. Wow. This is where the adventure is. This is, my mind is just going in so many different directions right now. But God has invited you and me to reflect him in a unique way that only I can do and only you can do. God invites us into his actions for the world, his blueprints for history. And when you and I are fully aligned with him, it is not that we are absorbed and that we are not distinct, but no, God's beauty, his justice, his mercy, his kingdom of God is present in a way that only we can bring into the world. This is where the adventure for today, for this life, is. Wow. I'm not making this up, okay? You can read the Bible. You can read about all these amazing stories of God using humans. And he chooses to use humans, okay? The number of times that God actually does something on his own is super rare, you know? Like, we see images of it when God is walking on his own in the garden with Adam and Eve. And the number of times that God does something without a human agent is super rare. And what's really crazy about this is that when God chooses to use a human to bring his will into the world, there seems to be a blurring of God and man. And by blurring, I mean, we can't really tell who's doing it. Is it God, or is that a human doing that? So, for example, God says, I see my people in Egypt. I see them under the punitive hold of slavery to the Egyptians. I have heard their cry, and I will free them. So, Moses, you do it. How crazy is that, okay? And another example is when God unleashes these plagues over Egypt. Almost every single time, God instructs Moses to go out to the water where Pharaoh goes to draw his water for the day. And he says, Moses, like, take your staff and announce that God is bringing these plagues unto you today. And he instructs him to say, I, Yahweh, am bringing these plagues today. And boom, staff to water, things happen. Was it God or was it Moses? Another time, even in the language around this, it's really insane. The blurring of God and man. God says, I will part the Red Sea. So Moses, stretch out your arm, put the staff to water, and the Red Sea was parted. I, Yahweh, will show you, will deliver you today. That's what Moses says. I, Yahweh. It's really hard to tell. And then another time, when Moses is talking to God on the mountain, Moses, his face, like when he comes down from the mountain, his face starts to shine. In other places, they need to create like a little face curtain for Moses, because he is so reflecting the image of God, God's glory and beauty and his light, that they need to put a curtain there. Is it God or is it man? Wow. This is such a powerful narrative for this life today. And I wish I could stop my message here. I wish I could say that it was as easy as I'm making it out to be. But I can't. You know, I'm somebody that grew up, I'm very thankful to have been introduced to Jesus at a young age. And for most of my life, I've been trying to honor God, to give glory to God in the best way that I know how, and I fail. And if I'm a representative of humanity that's just trying their best, there is no hope for humanity. And we get a sense of that in this story with Moses and God. We walk away from this story knowing that this relationship between God and man, God and humans, man, it's rocky. We thank God Moses was there. Thank God there was an intercessor. Thank God there was a mediator there on our behalf. But Moses wasn't even the perfect mediator. He goes on to fail, and he is not able to step foot into the promised land, and he dies. And the Old Testament is filled with this partnerships between God and man, but humans fail every single time. The second man in the Old Testament, the second character, where we get a very close view of what it is to be the image of God, is in King David. But even King David fails. He commits adultery, he murders, and he dies. He's no longer here. And this is the story of the Old Testament, is we see time and time again this partnership where humans fail. We fall short. The Old Testament creates a longing for the perfect human. We need the perfect human, the image of God, to reflect God to us, to reflect man to God, to intercede, to mediate. The Old Testament creates this longing for the perfect human. And it creates this portrait of what that human might look like. We look at images of Moses. We look at stories of David. We see a lot of things coming together. We see the role of prophet and priest in Moses. We see this role of king in David. And we start to put these things together. And nobody puts it together quite like the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah foretells of such a human coming to this world. But the thing that Isaiah does is that he ratchets this story up. He ratchets this portrait up. And through poems, through his prophecies, and when you read these stories of this perfect man, this ideal human that's ratcheted up to this point of like, wow, this is the perfect image of God. Is it God or is it man? And Isaiah's answer is yes, it is both. So turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is about the suffering servant. It says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" There it is again, the arm of the Lord, the outstretched arm that we first saw in Moses. That it's even talking about the blurring of God and man right there. Was it God who stretched out his arm and saved Israel with his outstretched arm? Was it Moses? Yes. Who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. This suffering servant was unrecognized by man. No one recognized the arm of the Lord when it was revealed. And this is a prophecy. This is talking about the Messiah, the foretold Messiah. And then it goes on. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Do you remember that part when Moses is talking to God? After Moses comes down from the mountain and sees what his people, the people of God, have done, Moses says, "Forgive them. And if not, blot out my name from your book." We know this. We have what people have called shelf space for understanding what this prophet, priest, king is going to look like. The perfect image of God. The very image of God. We see that this suffering servant takes our place. He bears our sin for us. Jesus bears our sin, our sickness, our grief, our sorrow. Jesus did take our place. It wasn't like Moses. It wasn't like anybody else. It was Jesus, the perfect God-man. It's not just a blurring image of God and man. It is God and man, working on behalf, interceding for us, taking on the sin of the world. And what's crazy about the suffering servant is this Isaiah 53 passage is that Jesus, the Messiah, was struck down on our behalf. And then later on in this very passage, the suffering servant is alive again. Here we go. It says later on, "My righteous servant will declare the many to be righteous, and he will bear their sin." I can't make this stuff up, guys. This is the Bible. This is the living word of God. And this is our hope. This is the hope for you and me. It's in Jesus Christ. Jesus fills out the hope. He is the perfect human. He is the very image of God. He is God. He takes our place. He mediates on our behalf. And he says, "Come, follow me." This hope that we have, this faith that we believe, is no ordinary faith. God doesn't want your utterances of complicity with this or that theological statement. God doesn't want you to white-knuckle your way through the Christian life just trying to be better before you die and then it's all over. And then things are made right. God wants you, and he wants all of you. This faith is not pray the sinner's prayer and then you're done kind of faith. This is not come to Sunday service and a small group kind of faith. What faith is that it has relationship encoded into its very DNA, in the very fabric of our faith, is this relationship, this partnership between God and man. It is the faith that is constantly transforming us into alignment with God and His will. And that doesn't negate our uniqueness. It includes our uniqueness. And God desires to bring us into His plan for the world. We are invited to embody the image of God. And that is a renewed relationship, a reconstructed, a rebuilt relationship, because as Moses did, he reconstructed that relationship between God and man. We start to see what we need. And Jesus does that cosmically, terrestrially, in every single way. Jesus reconstructs our relationship between God and man. And we are invited to embody the image of God and reflect His glory here on earth. We have to ask ourselves, how is God calling me to reflect His image? How is God calling me to reflect His beauty, His light to this dark world? Each one of us will do it uniquely, but corporately, we have something so special together. We are the city on a hill. We are the beacon of hope to this world. And when we reflect the image of God in the way that we can, we invite people to the kingdom of God to experience the beauty, the justice, and the mercy, the renewed vision for life on earth. People start to see and experience God through us. This is the faith that transforms. It reorients our life, and it impacts how we pray. It impacts how we live and move throughout this world. And it renews our hope for this life today. You may show up on Sundays. You may show up in small group. And you may feel like a failure. You may think, man, I tried my best this week, but it's not enough. Like, I failed. How is it that I am to be the salt of the earth? How is it that I am to be the light to the world? I'm believing all the right things. I'm trying my very best. It's not enough. Guys, this faith that we have has relationship and partnership encoded into its very DNA. It tells the story from page one of our Bibles to the very end, when all is made right. And it includes hope for this life today. I want to conclude today with Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Who have displayed your splendor above the heavens? From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, I'm sorry. Sometimes flipping through the Bible page by page is hard to do. I have it written down here. Let me start over. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have established strength because of your enemies to do away with the enemy and the revengeful. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you think of him? And a son of man that you are concerned about him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You have him rule over the works of your hands. You have put everything under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the animals of the field, the birds of the sky, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, for your desire to share in relationship with us, to partner with us, to interact with us. And it's absurd how you desire to move and act in this world through us. God, we thank you for your son, Jesus, who is the perfect image of you. He is you. We thank you for God, for Jesus, for setting us free. We thank you that through the Holy Spirit, we can participate in your life today, that you have said that the kingdom of God is here and we can live in it today, and that when we are aligned with you, we can reflect your beauty, your hope, your light to this world. God, it's so hard to understand your ways, but God, we thank you for it. We thank you for interacting with us, and we are sorry for treating you and for treating our life just like a set of commands, a set of beliefs. God, help us to capture this vision of life that you have for us. God, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.